Now to Hebrews 11, and we're going to consider today verses 8 through verse 12. In this great chapter, we are being reminded and instructed on what it means to be a believer and to walk by faith, and the apostle now gives us two more examples. Let us stand as we hear God's word and seek his blessing upon it to instruct us in walking by faith. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We are moving soon, as you all well know. And looking at an imminent move changes the way that you settle where you are. So, for example, we haven't bought a house out here. There are certain things that we have to consider. Should we keep them or should we get rid of them as we're preparing to move across the country again? But how would things be different if we or you were planning to settle for the next 30 or 40 years? Suddenly you buy a house, you think differently about your decisions in life, and you reevaluate everything from a different perspective. Well, the reason why I mention that here is because, brothers and sisters, we are all moving. We are all pilgrims and strangers in this earth. And our life here in this world and the time that we spend in these bodies prior to our death and the resurrection in Christ are such a short blip on the timeline of eternity that from that perspective, they will seem as virtually nothing. And yet, how we live now, how we respond to the gospel now and God's promises of grace will determine everything for the rest of eternity. We are moving. We are pilgrims. We are passing through this life very quickly. And the author is trying to direct us once again to the fact that as we are passing through and as we are going through this world, we must do so living by faith in the Son of God. Again, that is the whole point. These people were persecuted. These people were tempted to return to their old ways in Judaism in the temple, and he is directing them to lay hold of Christ, our great high priest, the sole hope, object of our hope and our desire. So now as he does so, he advances the argument one more step by effectively teaching us this, that faith obeys by looking ahead and by looking to God. That's the basic point. Faith obeys by looking ahead and by looking to God. So we're going to see each of the parts of that statement one at a time as we go through this text. So the first thing that we need to see here is that faith obeys. Now, notice what the author says in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And the good providence of God, of course, we are just about finished with the narrative of Abraham in our evening worship services. And we've been considering these things together at length. Well, as we come now to a summary of Abraham's life, the author here in verse 8 and then again in verses 12 and following is going to summarize for us the essential elements of what it meant for Abraham to be a believer. And of course, he's also trying to teach us what it means for you and I to be believers, using Abraham as the pattern and Abraham as the example. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that the first thing he tells us about Abraham is by faith, Abraham obeyed. Now, children, some of you may be familiar with the Shorter Catechism or the Children's Catechism, at least with the song version that we've recommended to many of your parents. And we learn there's a question that says, can anyone be saved by his own works? And of course, the answer is, no one can be saved by their own works. Because the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3 that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy that he saves us. Paul makes it even stronger in Romans chapter 3. And this is absolutely essential to grasp if we're going to follow through the argument of this text. This is the prerequisite, as it were. In Romans 3, Paul says that we see that a man or a woman is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Could he have put it more strongly? We are justified with no respect whatsoever to our own obedience and to our own law-keeping. And if you are to be redeemed by Jesus Christ and have any hope in him at all, it is all or nothing. Do you rest in Jesus Christ who fulfilled the works of the law for you? Do you rest in Christ the righteous one? Or do you believe that you will be accepted for being a good person? Paul says that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. These things are mutually exclusive. Now, the first thing I want to stress here is many have made a mistake at this particular point. People have often said that if you preach that type of thing, then people are going to say, it doesn't matter how we live. They're going to say, as one person put it, and those who are going through my Roman study on Tuesday probably know what I'm about to say, saved by grace, so blessed condition, can sin all I want and still have remission. That's heresy. And we'll hopefully see as we go through the rest of this text, it's virtually blasphemous to say such a thing in response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, people say, Paul, if you say this type of thing, people are saved by faith without the works of the law, they're going to say, it doesn't matter how we live. Now, it's interesting that that's always been the objection against the free grace of the gospel. And people leveled it against Paul. And he answers two versions of that question in Romans chapter 6 and says, God forbid, may it never be that a Christian minister would say that because we are not saved by our works, but by faith alone, that it doesn't matter how we live, because if you take that attitude, you are no Christian at all. And that's a summary of Romans 6. But we need to keep these distinctions clear as we approach this first point. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Now think about, again, what faith is in relation to the first part of the chapter we've already seen. Faith, perhaps above anything else, is receiving divine testimony, believing God, trusting in God through what God has told us in His Word. And those are the examples that we've seen. The faith that we have in Christ makes those promises not a dead letter, but taking a real subsistence or dwelling within our souls, coming to life, making us alive, bringing us to God. Well, this faith is the empty beggar's hand that reaches out not full but empty, reaches out to receive, not to give, and it embraces Jesus Christ. But it's equally true that this faith obeys. Now, why is that? Now, this is an important principle in understanding how to live the Christian life. The faith that you live by in the Christian life day to day is not essentially different than the faith by which you lay hold of Christ in the first place to be saved. Because what's it doing? Faith is responding to all the promises and all the commands of God. It receives them, it embraces them, it trusts in the Lord through them. And so faith hears the promise. Faith hears the gospel go forth saying, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And faith says, I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, I shall be saved. But then faith also says, or the Bible says rather, to your faith, obey God, love God, serve God, keep His commandments. And you see what's going on. It's not as though we begin the Christian life by grace through faith, and then we begin to walk in our own strength or in our own power. But we walk by faith, we live by faith, even as we began by faith. Now, I want to illustrate this first in Abraham's life from our text, and then try to branch this out into some practical examples. Remember, the overarching purpose and the aim that we're driving at is that faith obeys God by looking ahead and looking to God Himself. And so it's that by aspect, those last two points, that's going to bring this to life. But notice in the life of Abraham how this is illustrated. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So the Lord in His Word tells Abraham, this is what you're supposed to do. Leave. Leave your family, go to a place, I'll show you when I get there. Well, faith doesn't say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would God do this to me? Why would He cause me to leave my home and lose my family and all of these other things that are happening to me in this simple verse, go and leave your family? But faith says, I trust in the character of the Lord and I'll obey the Lord and listen to His voice. This is the fundamental difference between faith and unbelief. You are never to have an implicit faith or trust in any man, woman, or church. Implicit without question. But you must have such in Jesus Christ. And you must approach Him in this way, regardless of what you understand or don't. So he leaves everything. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And do you see the point? What faith says is like Augustine's ancient prayer, which I believe I mentioned a few times recently, and I want to keep mentioning because it's worth remembering. His prayer to God was, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. You see the point? If you grant me the ability to do what you have commanded me, if I have some promise to rest my faith upon and to look to, then command me whatever you will. This is like Jesus saying, if you ask this mountain to be cast into the sea, believing, without doubting, it will obey you. What he's really getting at is directing us to approach God's word with that very attitude. Now let's make this practical. Abraham left everything. He left his family, he left his home, he left his house. He wasn't even renting where he went. He lived in a tent and traveled the rest of his life. And so verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, there's a transition here, and part of this is looking to his future hope, which I want to direct us to in a moment. But the first part of it continues to stress the nature of his obedience. We've talked about this to some extent in our Sunday school classes recently when we're dealing with how to kill remaining sin. Well, the principle is essentially the same here. What do you do, for example, if you are caught in some particular sin? For example, let's say you deal with a man who is a drunkard, and he is given over to his sin, and he's constantly falling into his sin, and he's never seeming to gain any victory over his sin. What does the man do then if he is converted to Christ, and how does he fight his sin? Well, there are a number of things that he ought to do. The first thing that he needs to do, and by the way, I'm only giving this example not because I think it applies to anyone specifically, but because it'll give us a jumping off point to show how this works in everything else. First, he has to ask the question, do I love God? Do I love Jesus Christ, who first loved me? Do I have a motive in my heart now that is greater than my prior motivation to pursue my sin, and even greater than my physical desire and longing for the sin? Is there something now that governs me, controls me, and guides me that is all-consuming and all-encompassing? This is what the 19th century Scot Thomas Chalmers referred to as the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's the first thing the gospel does in our hearts. It has this expelling power. There is this new affection for Christ, this new affection for the Lord himself, that doesn't make room for anything else. This is why Jesus can make shocking statements, such as that in Luke when he says, if anyone comes after me and he doesn't hate his brother and his sister and his wife and his mother and all of these other relations and come after me, he can't be my disciple. Well, isn't this the same Jesus who said, love your enemies? And if you're to love your enemy, how much more your wife and your husband and your brother and your sister and your child? Why does he use the term hate? Well, he's talking about this expulsive power of a new affection. Do you have a love for the glory of God that was not there before? Do you see the beauty and the majesty of the Lord in such a way that you can say as David, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. That Christ is the chief among 10,000, he is altogether lovely. Is this the confession of your heart? We will never be able to expel sin and choose obedience to Jesus Christ unless we have beheld the glory and the beauty of the Lord by faith. You realize, friend, what I'm really asking you is exactly the same question as saying, have you been born again? We use that phrase frequently, don't we? You must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God. But what I'm describing to you is what it looks like. This new orientation in life, this new relationship to God, this new outlook on Christ and on his law. Now come back to Abraham and back to our drunkard. Now what do you do? Well, out of love to Christ and out of faith in his promises, on the one hand, you're going to get rid of all the outward occasions of the sin and turn away from it and everything that would tempt you to it. But you're going to go further than that. You want to honor God in your heart as well as in your speech and your outward actions. And so you're going to search the scriptures. What does the Lord require of me? What does God teach me about self-control to replace my drunkenness with? And how do I cultivate this? How can I cultivate godly friendships that are going to help me pursue these things? Am I using the means of grace and benefiting from the preaching of the gospel, from the teaching of God's word, from public prayer? Am I using all of these means that God has appointed me? But perhaps most poignantly and most importantly, in relationship to the principle in our text, is do I believe God's promises? Let me take one. 1 Thessalonians 2. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you believe that? Well, yes, I believe it. Do you believe it applies to your drunkenness? You willing to take the means to back up what you say with your mouth? What about lust? Pornography is an increasing problem in our day and age. Can we not apply everything that I've just said to that exact situation? Cultivating a love for Christ, which corresponds to an increasing hatred of that sin and lust in the heart? Turning from all the occasions that would lead to it and resting on the promises of God by faith. What about our anger, our discontentment, our covetousness? You see, dear friends, what I'm trying to illustrate for you is that what the Lord is saying about Abraham's faith obeying gives us the illustration of what this is to look like in every other area of our lives. Your personal sin and mine may differ very widely and may differ year to year in each of us. But faith obeys God. Faith looks to God's promises to obey. Now, in addition to what I've said so far about looking at the promises, there are two ways in the rest of the text by which this comes to pass. The first is that faith is looking ahead, and the second is that faith is looking to God. And we see this in the rest of our text. Notice what it says in verse 10. Faith looks ahead. Faith obeys God by looking ahead. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we're going to learn more about this later in our chapter, but clearly, he's not referring to Jerusalem or Jericho or any of the cities that then existed in the land of Canaan. He's not referring to building for himself an empire in the land of Palestine that is going to pass down to his children for generations. You see, what we realize is when we go through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the land of Israel and the promises of the people to dwell in that land were only an outward pledge of a spiritual reality. Now, by saying an outward pledge, I don't mean they aren't real. The Lord's Supper, which we're coming to next week, is an outward pledge of an internal grace of the Spirit. That doesn't mean it's not real. That doesn't mean it's not physically in our hands and in our mouths. That doesn't mean that Christ is not really there. And so here, the land of Canaan was a real promise. But much like us coming to the Lord's Supper, when Abraham was walking through the land of Canaan and seeing all the monuments that he built as he was a pilgrim and a sojourner through that land, every single one and every corner of the land was to remind him that God has promised a better home and something else, a heavenly city, what we're going to hear of later as a better and abiding possession. In New Testament language, Abraham is being taught pictorially what we are commanded in Colossians 3. Do not set your mind on earthly things. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I had the opportunity to bring the gospel to an unbelieving friend a few weeks ago, and we began speaking about this very point. The Lord demands your life, your soul, your all. You must forsake everything and follow Christ. You must have all of Christ or none of Christ. And you must look to a heavenly country. And his immediate response was that he assumed that meant that I need to quit my job, I need to leave my family, I need to join a monastery, read my Bible all day long and pray all day long. Is that what the author is getting at here? By looking ahead, looking to a heavenly country? No, I don't believe it is. It's more something like this. In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. This is more searching. How do I glorify God when I go to work on Monday? How do I glorify God by getting a good night's sleep? You realize that Psalm 149 says, praise him on your beds. You glorify God if you're a Christian and you're getting rest by faith in Christ. And you eat and drink with thanksgiving to God. And yes, you must read your Bibles. Yes, you must pray. But this is much broader and much more all-encompassing. Now, go back to the analogy that I gave at the beginning about we're all moving. We're all temporary. We're all on our way and packing our bags and going somewhere else. The Puritan Thomas Boston put it well when he said that this world consists of inns for travelers and not homes for settlers. It's a good way to put it. If you're staying in an inn, you may be paying for it now, but you are essentially living at the hospitality of someone else. Well, do you realize that every day of your life, that's exactly what your life is like? You're living under the hospitality of the triune God. Every meal that you have is spread by his hand. Every day you go to work, he's put the breath in your lungs and the blood coursing through your veins and beating in your heart. And he's enabled you to work. He's given you the opportunity. And he's spread all of his good gifts and all of his benefits before you. And so when we say faith perseveres by looking ahead, and faith obeys by looking ahead, we're not simply saying that all we need to do is sit around in life and contemplate heaven. But what we are doing is saying that faith adopts a completely different mentality to everything we do. Now, parents, this is especially vital for our children. When we read some of the older Puritan stories of childhood conversions, sometimes I think our forefathers made some mistakes in their conception of what grace might look like in the hearts of children. And invariably, every time one of these young ones is described as being converted, they would describe them as they weren't interested in playing with toys anymore. They weren't interested in doing anything fun anymore. They were interested in talking about the Bible and praying for the souls of their neighbors. Well, that doesn't sound much different than that monastic mentality I mentioned a moment ago. By contrast, in the 19th century, the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Boys and Girls Playing. What's interesting there is he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, where when God blesses his people, one of the signs and the evidences are boys and girls will be playing in the streets. Boys and girls, do you realize it's okay for you to play? Children are supposed to play. But what I want to ask you, and not only children, but you parents, is are you teaching them to play to the glory of God? To play looking ahead. And what that means is that we're going to inculcate the idea that you're not only here to play. That's one thing, and that's a good thing, and that's a blessing, but it's not the only thing. This is something God gives you to enjoy, but he also gives you the ability to work. And children, you can do that by working hard in school. He also gives you Bibles to read, which is one of the greatest blessings of reading. He gives us the ability to pray and to have our parents help us learn how to pray. And what we're really doing is learning in ourselves as well as teaching our children how to look ahead. How to look ahead to heaven and the glorious inheritance ahead of us as people who are always about to move. And that alone equips us to do everything in a different light. And so we need to learn how to do this. Is it perhaps the case sometimes that one of the reasons we have so much difficulty inculcating this in our children is we've not really learned well how to do it ourselves? Our families reflect the way we understand the gospel, and the gospel shapes the way we lead our families. And it goes both ways. Abraham was living as a pilgrim and stranger because he was looking to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This doesn't take you out of the world, but as Christ's prayer indicates in John 17, Father, do not take them out of this world, but keep them from the evil one. Do you look ahead even as you obey Christ? And then the last thing we see now shifts from Abraham to Sarah. And the example we gain from Sarah is looking to God. So faith obeys God by looking ahead and also by looking to God. Now, in many respects, what we see in verses 11 and 12 is not effectively different than what I've already mentioned at the outset. Remember Chalmers's expulsive power of a new affection. Faith has a new relationship to God. You have a new relationship to God. You view him differently and everything else differently in light of him and around him and because of him, because of Christ and because of the gospel. And so we look ahead, but we also look to God. We look to his character. We look to who he is. And remember that it is not so much faith that saves us. Strictly speaking, faith can save no one. Faith is a poor savior. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. And it is faith embracing Christ and laying hold of Christ that saves, because Christ saves. And you have to get at him. And we've been seeing that, and we need to remember it here. But faith continues to look at the character of God revealing himself in Christ to drive us onward. We're not trusting in a vague idea or in some sort of wishful thinking that everything's going to turn out fine. We're trusting in the triune God, or we're trusting in Christ as a divine human person who's actually able to save us from our sins and able to help us to obey him by his Spirit. That's what we're looking to. And notice what Sarah does. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Or as it says in Genesis in one translation, she'd already gone through menopause. It was physically impossible for her to have children. And by faith, she received power to conceive. Now, this is not a warrant to say that if we want children and if God has put us in that particular trial and hardship, we just believe enough, God will give it to us. But this is Isaac, the promised seed. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. And through Isaac, and then later Jacob, and down through the patriarchs, down history, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see this promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was the heart and core of God's covenant with men. And so by faith, Sarah received power to conceive is not just about a barren woman having a child. This is about a woman trusting in the covenant of grace and the promises of God to her in Christ. This really lay at the core of her own salvation. because it is through Isaac that this chain of events would occur, and eventually the seed of the woman, the Christ, would crush the serpent's head and bring victory over sin and Satan. So by faith she received power to conceive, even when she was past age. She considered him faithful who had promised. There are some in the history of the church that say that this text actually refers to Abraham's faith rather than Sarah's. I don't think that fits the grammar of the Greek text, but you know why people say that? Two reasons. One is that the last half of the verse that I just read is almost identical to a statement made about Abraham in Romans 4. Abraham believed that he who had promised was able to perform that which he had promised. And so Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. That is the essence of faith that we're to have, is to consider the trustworthiness of our God, the character of our Lord, the character of our Christ. Well, I suppose one answer to that is, again, it doesn't fit the grammar to shift this to Abraham instead of Sarah. But also, should it really surprise us if this man had this kind of faith and his wife had the same faith with him? You see, they were heirs together of the grace of life, just as every godly couple in this room is today. And so they had the same kind of faith. The other difficulty, though, is when we read the Old Testament, what do we see? There's not very much positive said about Sarah, is there? She shows hospitality in Genesis 18 when the three men come, turn out to be two angels and the Son of God. And yet, when the promise is presented, what does she do? She laughs. And we really don't read explicitly in the Old Testament of her expressing this kind of faith until Isaac is actually born. Well, I don't want to go through all the complexities that are involved here, but I think what we need to see is this, that Sarah was a believer just like Abraham. But for most of the narrative in Genesis, she appears to be a weak believer. And we see a gradual progress in her faith, till at the end she's rejoicing in laughter over God's faithfulness in giving her Isaac, whose name ironically means laughter, as we just saw recently. So as we think about all of those things, I think what the author is doing here for us is he's looking at the big picture. Though she may have been weak in faith and may have stumbled and fallen, she's like the godly man described in Psalm 37. If he stumbles, he won't fall. He'll rise again. And so we see with Sarah. She had true faith, though she had a weak faith. And the essence of true faith is to believe that he who promised is faithful. And so she looked to God himself. And then the result is given in verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so, in this case, the Jewish nation is born because the father of the nation, Abraham, and the mother of the nation, Sarah, looked beyond the nation. They looked to a city to come. They looked ahead, even as they looked to God. And as they rested in the character of their God, and as they rested in the promises of everlasting glory, they received earthly blessings. And the promise was fulfilled even in this life. Well, this is the nature of faith. Faith teaches us to obey God. And the best way to cultivate joyful obedience to the Lord under the greatest difficulties and hardships, as well as under the greatest temptations to sin, is looking ahead and looking to God. What do we do in our trials? What do we do when we're wrestling with sin? Do we cultivate high thoughts of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Do we do what Sarah did and look to him and look to his character and consider that he who promised is faithful and that he's able to perform that which he promised? It is the character of God that you need even more fundamentally than a knowledge of your duties. Because we cry like Augustine, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. But we also need to look ahead. If we seek to gain our lives in this world, and we hope for some sort of earthly paradise without affliction, even if it be in an earthly kingdom of God, or a transformed world, then we will be sorely disappointed, because the Bible says through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And that's true for everybody who takes up the cross to follow Jesus Christ. And there is no way that a believer will persevere through all of the difficulties and all the assaults of sin and hell and Satan and an unbelieving world without looking ahead and looking to God. And so, brothers and sisters, we are moving. Not just my family, but all of us. We are staying in this world as travelers and pilgrims living in an inn or children a hotel, rather than those who are at home here. And so let us look ahead, let us look to God, and let us, by doing so by faith, obey Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word and your faithfulness. And we pray that you would teach us by your word and spirit to be true disciples of Christ and to follow him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teach us to obey Christ by faith, to look ahead to our heavenly city and inheritance, and to look to your character as our God who is faithful to his promises. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen.